I would like to turn you for our first reading to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, a very well-known portion to us, I'm sure. We will read to verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And now let's turn over into Jude's epistle. Jude's epistle, and reading at verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all them that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And may God add both a blessing and understanding to his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in the sermon last week, we continued to examine those descriptions, or rather spiritual analogies, which are applied to false teachers here in Jude's epistle. And we saw that a common feature of all those descriptions is that of deceptive appearances. That of wolves in sheep's clothing. That of giving the appearance of one thing, but the reality being sadly different, indeed opposite. There is, for example, those who should have fed the flock of God instead feeding themselves. Clouds having no water. Trees having no good fruit, but only corrupt fruit. Waves of the sea looking so substantial, and yet gone in a moment. Looking good for washing or for drinking, but instead foaming out only uncleanness. And stars, that which should give guidance, that which should be suitable for navigation, instead wandering in the sky and being good for neither. These highly appropriate and apposite illustrations we found were not any invention of Jude. In every case, we found biblical precedent for them. Indeed, you will recall we devoted a whole series to the references made to trees in Scripture, and certain relevant ones we found once again in the Gospels and in our Lord's own ministry. Isaiah too speaks of such things. Isaiah also mentions these waves of the sea. Whilst the reference to those in positions of authority or leadership within the church being as stars appears both in the Gospels and in the Revelation. Ultimately, then, we saw solemn and terrible judgments pronounced against the purveyors of false doctrine and error. They indeed will ultimately prove to be twice dead, having being dead spiritually, they shall face that second and eternal death, plucked up by the roots, ended finally and completely. To whom is reserved, says Jude, speaking of the certainty of it, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. There is such a place as hell, there is such a destination for the wicked, and it is as certain and as prepared as is heaven for the believer. These then are the very serious words against those who teach falsehood, against those who teach their own words, their own thoughts, rather than those of God. Indeed, we might conclude from these words that those who occupy some of the worst places in hell in the next life will be men who have occupied the pulpits and the churches in this life. The substance, then, of our messages over recent weeks has been very serious, has been very searching, has perhaps been painful to consider. But coming now to verse 40, we have a most remarkable incident recounted to us, which I trust will be to our encouragement and edification this morning. Verse 14 of Jude's epistle, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. This, of course, takes us back immediately to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, indeed to that period before the flood. This is quite remarkable. As we know, there was a period of many hundreds of years between the creation of the world and the flood, and yet it is all contained in but five chapters of Holy Scripture. So our knowledge concerning it is rather limited. Indeed, we might have begun reading at Genesis and passed through the whole of Scripture, thinking we would hear no more of that period before the flood, that antediluvian time of man's history. And yet here, in the penultimate book of the Bible, we find a most remarkable reference to that dispensation, to that period of time. And it is Jude making reference to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, let me begin by making some observations about this verse in general before we come to this character more particularly. Perhaps as soon as we read this verse, a question is presented to our minds, namely, where is this prophecy of Enoch's? Here is Jude clearly quoting. That word there in verse 14, saying, presupposes a quotation. And indeed, the concluding clause of verse 14 and verse 15 are that excerpt. And Jude clearly states its provenance as being that of Enoch, and in order that we should be in no doubt, reminds us that he is speaking of the man who was seventh in descent from Adam. Well then, where is this prophecy? And why should it be absent from the Holy Scriptures? Now, it is worth saying that there have been one or two books, writings, that have purported to be the prophecy of Enoch. But in every instance, these have proved to be modern inventions. Modern is perhaps a relative term, more modern than Enoch himself, let us say. But certainly later than the 1st or 2nd century AD. And it is clear that various individuals have latched onto this true verse of Scripture in Jude 14 and from that point have sought to create or generate a book called The Prophecy of Enoch. But these writings have all been rejected, and rightly so, by the early Christians and by their immediate successors. And it is for this reason that no so-called prophecy of Enoch is to be found in the Bible. We may also say that God, who has providentially guarded his word and his truth and has preserved it down through the ages, has providentially ensured that no false claimant to the prophecy of Enoch has found its way into Scripture. But this still does not completely answer the question, does it? If the prophecy of Enoch is not to be found in the Bible, do we then conclude that there was never any such thing, or that it was not inspired? Well, this would also be a wrong conclusion. Let us remember that the prophets whose books are preserved for us and to be found in Scripture, those prophets no doubt said many more things than are recorded in their books themselves. Similarly, the disciples must have preached many sermons and spoken many words which are not included in Scripture. Our Lord himself did and said many things which are not explicitly stated or described in the Bible. John himself, you remember in his Gospel, chapter 20, says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There are words, there are acts, there are prophecies, there are miracles which were done by God's people, by God's agents upon earth through the centuries, which are not explicitly included in the pages of Holy Scripture. This does not cast doubt upon them. This does not suggest that they were uninspired or improper, but rather that it was not necessary that they be included in the written Holy Scripture. Those things which are written, as John here explains, are sufficient that by them we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That there most certainly was a prophecy of Enoch, and that it most certainly was inspired, is sufficiently proven to us by Jude, verse 14. Because here is a man, and here is an epistle, which God designed and desired to have here in the canon of Holy Scripture, which makes a direct reference to that former prophecy. And from the inclusion of these words, we may rest assured that there was such a prophecy, and that it was genuine, and that it was inspired. For another general observation, we might ask, well, why does Scripture go to such lengths as to tell us that we are speaking of Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Well, this, of course, achieves several things at a very practical level. It ensures that we are referring to the correct Enoch, because there were other men of that name in the antediluvian society, including one of the descendants from Cain. But in order that we should not confuse the men, we are told in very plain language that the Enoch in whom we are interested was the seventh from Adam. But this reference accomplishes something else too. It further assures us of the reality and the genuineness of those genealogies and those histories which are given of earliest society and man's earliest history. As you know, there are a great many of so-called Christians and critics and modern commentators who will write off the majority of the early chapters of Genesis as being poetic, as being symbolic, as being merely analogous of something else. But by this verse in particular, we should rest assured that those genealogies, that those facts which are given us in Genesis, are accurate and are true. Jude does not suggest that Enoch was just one man in past history who might be traced from some evolutionary origins. No, he tells us that he was the seventh from Adam, a real, genuine genealogy, a real and reliable and accurate timeline. Scripture itself lays great emphasis upon these genealogies. Over recent days, we may be assured there have been many people reading in the early chapters of Luke. I wonder how many of them read into chapter 3, where here, for example, concerning the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, of Salah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Melalaleel, which was the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. A portion of Scripture of as much truth and veracity and reliability as anything else that is written in the Gospel. You see, my friends, these modern professors of Christianity, these who claim to write off Genesis and yet accept the Gospels, are in a very difficult and untenable position. Because here in the Gospels themselves are the very words of Genesis repeated. We cannot accept some and reject others. The Scriptures stand or fall together. Here in the Gospels, the veracity of those genealogies and of the historicity of Genesis is confirmed. And here it is again in Jude chapter 14. Without any qualifying statement, without any disclaimer, Jude states plainly and frankly, Enoch also the seventh from Adam. We stand by the truth and accuracy of the Genesis record. These words further remind us and teach us something of God's dealings with man in those early years. It is perhaps easy to fall into the trap of thinking that these patriarchs were somewhat limited in their spiritual experience and in their understanding of God and of truth. But this is not the case. We need only turn back into Genesis to see on how many occasions and in how direct a way God communicated truth to early man. Adam and Eve, of course, it goes without saying, had this remarkable and very direct communication with God. And there in chapter 3, we have God's words to them following the fall, which God spoke directly to them in a very real way. Indeed, in the next generation, Cain and Abel received direct communication from God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Cain." Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain." Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him." God communicating truth directly to those men and women of an earlier age. And then, of course, just three generations after Enoch, Noah is on the scene. And we read, "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." A direct communication of God to Noah. But lest we should conclude that only these particular individuals were peculiarly blessed with transmissions of divine truth, Jude tells us that more widely there were prophets amongst them, and that this man Enoch was a prophet, a man bringing a message from God to the people. They were not devoid of truth. God did not leave himself without witness, even in those early years, even in that time of man's rebellion and departure, and when the earth was filled with violence. Even then, God, in his mercy, indeed God in goodness, was extending truth to the people and transmitting it to them by such individuals as Enoch. God was not without excuse. Those people were not without witness. Another truth pertaining to this verse is then the timeless and relevance of God's word. Do you notice what Jude says here? Here he is, in the early years AD, speaking of false teachers in the churches at that time. And he quotes a man who lived 4,000 years before, and says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." Prophesied of these, says Jude. These very men who are in the church at the moment are encompassed by the prophecy, by the warnings which Enoch himself spoke millennia before. That word, although it was spoken to that antediluvian society, although it had application to them then and there, Jude is here claiming that same prophecy to be applicable to men in his generation. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, he said, these very men who are troubling the church and creeping in unawares now. Because you see, God's word, my friends, is timeless. The fact that Enoch spoke a word against ungodly and wicked men before ever the flood came does not mean that his word is to be limited or restricted or confined to that time only. Truth is always truth. It is timeless truth. It is truth in perpetuity. And so Jude has no hesitation in saying that those words, though ancient in terms of their origin, are still applicable and relevant right now. It is as though Enoch spoke of these very men who are amongst you, he says to the early church. And my friends, if Jude could lay claim to that word spoken 4,000 years before, how much more are we justified in taking such words as Jude spoke 2,000 years ago and applying them in the present day? You see, God's word is not bound, it is not restricted to time and place. That which Enoch said to that pre-flood society, that which Jude preached to the early New Testament church can still be preached and can still be applied here and now. What we are giving attendance to now, these sermons in themselves, are but following on in the same line as Enoch and Jude and so many others between them. Taking God's word, spoken in times past by the prophets, spoken indeed by his Son, taking those words and applying them now. We are justified, indeed, we are taught so to do. We can look around at situations in our present day, the condition within the church, the state of the unbeliever, the situation pertaining to false teachers and to purveyors of error. And we can say that the scriptures prophesy of these. The scriptures speak of these. The scriptures are relevant and apposite to all these present and current situations. God's word is not bound. These then are some of the doctrines that arise from verse 14 of Jude. But I would like us to come now and consider Enoch himself in more detail, and to consider him particularly under four verbs indeed, that are used concerning him. And the first of them is here in our text verse. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Prophesied. Enoch was privileged with the truth. And a most remarkable truth. We will look at the content of his words in more detail next week, God willing. But look at the end of verse 14 and the things concerning which he spoke. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Enoch, just 7 generations from creation, was given by divine impartation knowledge of the very end of time, an insight into the second coming of Christ, long before Christ's first advent had ever happened. What a privilege. What an honor that to him should be granted such a portion of truth and insight into the things concerning God. That he should be the recipient of revelation. He lived in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. He lived in a world that was filled with violence. We read some of the words pertaining to it, didn't we? just prior to the time of Noah. We may rest assured that things were little better in the days of Enoch. Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does that sound somehow familiar? Could we not almost say that the scripture speaks of these, the situation in our present day? And yet in such dark days as those, in times when the line of truth was grown so thin, and just one family in earth, it seemed, were in possession of the truth of God, that Enoch should have been blessed with revelation, should have been granted light and knowledge. Oh, my friends, if he was blessed, then we too are equally blessed and privileged. Indeed, our privilege is even greater. As we have seen before from the words of Peter, we have a more sure word of testimony than ever did those patriarchs of old. Enoch was given truth concerning the second coming of Christ. It was granted to him perhaps by vision, by dream, by supernatural impartation. We have the whole written word of God. We have in our hands, in our hearts, and in our minds the complete truth of Holy Scripture. We can turn to it at any time to read it. Enoch was perhaps given an insight into Christ's second advent. We can turn to perhaps the Thessalonian epistle and read such words as, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." We are given a superabundance of truth. We are given it in its fullness, stated directly and frankly to us. Indeed, we have the words of our Lord himself when he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." We have the truth in our hands and before us. We are even more privileged and more blessed than was Enoch. Do we realize it? I'm afraid that very often we do not. Do we enter into the good of these things? Do we lay hold of those things which God has freely given to us? Do we truly realize what we have and make best use of it? I'm afraid we do not. Well, let us learn then a lesson from Enoch. How came he to his position of understanding and privilege and blessedness? Well, let's look at a second verb concerning Enoch, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Before his translation, says Paul in Hebrews 11 verse 5, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Yes, he prophesied. He was in that position of spiritual blessing. How came he there? Well, he pleased God. And we think, well, this is a remarkable statement. How are we to understand it? How are we in our time to please God? How is it possible for us who are men and women, who are born of this earth, who are sinners, who are in a state of rebellion by nature against God, how can we, who are still beset by sin and iniquity, ever hope to please God? Well, in order that we should understand Hebrews 11 verse 5, we are given Hebrews 11 verse 6. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, we please God. The exercise of faith is pleasing in the sight of God. To believe upon him, to trust him, to take him at his word, is that which brings pleasure to God, even though it be rendered by sinful men and rebellious men. Faith is what God desires to see. Faith is what God looks for. Faith is what God gives. Do we desire to please God? Then let us believe that he is. Let us exercise faith in his person and in his being. Let us not minimize any one of his attributes, but accept them and understand them and get to know them more and more. Let us believe in his love. Let us believe in his wrath. Let us believe in his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his mercy, his grace. Let us get to know the character of God and his dealings with us. Let us believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us have a faith in God's plan and God's purpose for us, and the heaven in which he dwells and into which he will ultimately receive us. Now let us believe in that, even though our present circumstances might seem always to militate against it. even when the way is at its darkest and God seems so far from us, and any thought of reward or of good coming seems to be the last thing upon our minds, let us then believe still that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us believe when all these things seem to be against us that God will work all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. This is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Enoch lived in that day and age of such wickedness and violence all around. 7 generations from Adam and God's communication with him. 3 generations from Noah and God's communication with him. And yet Enoch believed that God was. And in the midst of all that opposition and all that darkness and all that wickedness and sin, Enoch still believed that God was a rewarder of them that would diligently seek after him. Enoch believed, though surrounded by the descendants of Cain, the seed of the serpent, throughout the world, in all their pomp and pride and sinful arrogance, Enoch believed that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints to visit judgment upon the evildoer and to receive his own unto himself. And that pleased God. Yes, Enoch had faith, but that's not all. Yes, faith is well-pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. But as James tells us, faith without works is dead. Enoch was not guilty of half measures. Let me turn you to Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Our third verb concerning Enoch is that he walked with God. His faith was not in isolation. He did not have merely an intellectual, a cerebral, a head knowledge of God. It did not reside only in emotion and sentiments and feelings, but he acted. He did the works of faith. Not only did he talk the talk, if we might use a modern axiom, but he also walked the walk. He did the deeds which followed faith. He did the good works unto which he knew himself to be appointed. The term walk is so full of meaning, isn't it, and definition. We examined it in more detail in our series in John's first epistle. How that a walk is so often very identifiable of a person, their gait. You can spot them in a crowd just from the way that they are walking. A Christian's walk should be like that. It should identify them as the people of God. The way they behave should show them for what they are. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called is the biblical exhortation. Walking with God implies what exactly? It implies to be following in those footsteps which he has left us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Following his example. Indeed, as Amos says in his prophecy, can two walk together unless they be agreed? To walk with God means to be moved by his will, to be in conformity and compliance and in submission to that which God decrees, which God has spoken. John puts it like this in 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. To receive that light which God gives and to walk in the good of it, to be basking in that light, to be so close to God that his divine effulgence shines around us, to walk that closely and to walk by that illumination, is to have fellowship with God. It's a practical thing. It's an active thing. It's the works that follow faith. It's the way in which Enoch lived and achieved that condition of such blessedness and communion. It is an example and illustration to us. Fourthly and finally, another verb concerning Enoch in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. You know, a supernatural thing occurred to Enoch at the end of his life, in that he was exempted from the normal course of death and a mortal end. He had communion with God. He walked in a godly way throughout his life. And at the end of it, in order to set a seal upon that testimony and to give us more spiritual truth, God removed Enoch from the face of this world and conveyed him corporally into the next, as perhaps with Elijah. Walking with God in this life, communing with God in this life, Enoch continued to do precisely that same thing in the life which is to come. Now, my friends, we cannot hope, we do not look for such a translation as this. That was a unique and isolated incident in order that we might be taught a spiritual truth. This translating, this being conveyed from earth to heaven, this being changed and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Peter puts it, is something which we may experience whilst we are yet alive. Let me remind you of the words of Colossians chapter 1, where we read this. Colossians 1 and verse 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. My friends, we can enjoy such a translation even now. We can be living upon this sin-stricken earth, and yet at the same time be the citizens of heaven. We can be walking in the midst of sinful men and yet be side by side with our Heavenly Father. We can still be in this veil of tears and yet enjoy all the light and felicity of the world which is yet to be. And if we desire that, if we would experience it more and more, then let us walk more closely with God. Let us exercise a stronger faith. For these are the things which Enoch did. These are the things which brought him to that point. These are the things which are well-pleasing in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 perhaps expresses it best. When Paul says this, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or if I might conclude by quoting a couple of hymns by Charles Wesley, the holy to the holiest leads. From thence our spirits rise, and he that in thy statutes treads shall meet thee in the skies. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. May God grant it to be our experience, each one. Amen. Amen. The hymn 481 continues in this way, number 481. Jesus, a great desire have we to walk life's troubled path with thee. Come to us now in converse, say, and oh, walk with us day by day. The hymn 481. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.